thank you and praise you, God. We are truly in your presence, God, and so blessed to be led there and standing before you now. We do desperately need you, God, so we pray that you would be with us even now, God, that you would open our eyes and ears to what it is that you would have for each of us today, and we trust you do have something special. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, would you open your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 2? I entitled this message, Finding My Place, because, you know, in the day and age in which we live as women, we are very liberal, you know, even in the church. Women want their place in the church, and we do have a place in the church, but finding that place is another thing. You know, where is my place in the church? What is my role in the church? And my prayer today is that by the time we're done, you will be have no more questions regarding your role in the church. And you do each play a vital role in the body of Christ. Without women, the church wouldn't go on, because women do the majority of the work in the church stems from women. But there's parameters upon what women are to do in the church and what their role is. And as I studied this week, I was so encouraged and excited to share this message with you ladies, because there is so much that we are to do. We have a lot to do. We've been given and commanded in Scripture so many things that we are to do in the church as women, yet there's only one thing, and we're going to discuss that today, that we are commanded not to do, and we're going to talk about that today. So last week, if you were with us, though, we were in 1 Timothy chapter 1, and you remember that Paul was exhorting Timothy to fight the good fight. We were talking about that. The fight is good. It's not a bad fight. It's a good fight. Why is it good? Because we learn from it, because we grow from it, because we're becoming more like Jesus because of it. If you think about your own life, when have you grown the most in your walk with the Lord? When you've gone through what? Adversity, trials, tribulation, painful experiences, suffering. That's when we grow the most. And this life with Christ is a fight. And so we discussed that last week. I was your cheerleader. Stay in the fight. It's worth it. Don't give up. Well, Paul encouraged Timothy, as I said, to fight the good fight. There is warfare. You wonder if you don't have warfare in your life, if you are in the fight. Are you even in the battle to begin with if you're not experiencing some sort of opposition in your life? The fact that we do experience opposition should be actually very encouraging to us. I know that sounds odd, but it should be encouraging, because we know we're in the battle. We know we're worthy of the opposition. So if we could just change our perspective slightly on warfare, I think we could fight more effectively. If we start thinking, wow, I'm a threat to the enemy, then we get out our tools that we know to use, right? Our sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. We get out the name of Jesus Christ, and we get out prayer. And we use those tools the Lord's given us, and we are effective for the kingdom of God. Change your perspective. If you're in the battle now and you're growing weary while doing good, maybe switch it up a little bit and think, wow, I must be doing something right. So get out your tools and fight the right way. Well, this week we know that Paul switches things up just a little bit now, and he leaves the war, the battle, and he addresses order in the church. Now, he addresses men and he addresses women, and we're going to take a look at that this week. Paul told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 14:40, "Let all things be done decently and in order." Our God is a God of order. There is order in the church. There is order in the marriage. There is order in the family. There's order in the workplace. Don't you love that God is a God of order and not chaos? And the Lord structures the church much like he structures the home, and we're going to look at that today. But apparently Timothy was having some problems applying this particular principle to the church at Ephesus. The church was losing its effectiveness because both men and women were disobeying the word of God. Paul knew how important it was for the church to stand together in the battle. Therefore, he instructs them on how the church is to be organized and ordered. God, as I said, is a God of order, and the church is no exception. So Paul gives Timothy this week a list of do's and don'ts for the church and seeks to remind the people in the church of their spiritual responsibilities. So he divides these responsibilities between men and women, speaking specifically about two things in this chapter. He speaks about prayer, and he speaks about a woman's place in the church, both of which we're going to take a look at today. And I know in your Bible study that it stopped. I'm not exactly sure why, but it stopped at the end of the chapter. I went through the whole chapter because I just felt like I just couldn't leave it. I mean, I had to finish it. So, but it's a long one, so bear with me. So he says in verse 1, "Therefore, I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayer, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that they may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence." Verse 3 says, "For this is good and acceptable and is in the sight of God our Savior." Verse 4 says, "Who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." To men, Paul gives only two commands. He tells them to pray, and then he tells them to live a quiet and peaceable life. So notice, though, the words. They're highlighted in my Bible, and you might want to do that as well. First of all. First. First means that prayer should be the first thing that we give attention to in our day, in our life. First of all, he says, indicating that prayer is the most important thing in the church, but it is also the most neglected. I mean, which of us, I know it's on my New Year's resolutions list, doesn't want to dedicate more time to pray? We probably all could say yes. Unfortunately, it is something that is neglected in the church. It's neglected in our personal lives with the Lord, and we all desire to give more effort and time to prayer. But we do see overall, statistically speaking, that the prayer meeting in the church is the most unattended of all meetings during the weekly scheduled meetings of churches. We often neglect to see the power of prayer, and our churches often will reflect that same neglect. One pastor said, "No prayer, no power. Much prayer, much power." I like that. And we can say in our own lives the same thing, right? In the early church, prayer was so much a part of the church. It was the basis. The word of God and prayer were the two bases of the early church. And I'm excited to have this scripture to teach on this week, being that we're starting prayer, a week of prayer and fasting on Sunday. And so I thought, well, what perfect time for me to encourage you ladies to dedicate this next week to prayer and fasting. And, the fasting here that the early church went through was specifically speaking of food. But we know there's a lot of things that we can fast from, right? We can fast from sweets. We can fast from social media. We can fast from television. We can fast from anything that we would normally do that would take our attention off of prayer and the word of God, and take that time and instead dedicate it to praying. And let's just not see if God doesn't do some miracles this next week. When we pray, we are showing our utter desperate need for the Lord. We are admitting that we can't do it and we need help. We're saying, "Lord, we believe that you're in charge and you can do anything." Like Elijah, who prayed for it to rain, we too are believing that what God has promised, he will accomplish here on earth. The primary purpose of prayer is allowing God's will to come to earth through us. We often will say, I don't know if any of you have thought this, but what's the purpose of praying if God, you know, is going to accomplish his will? Anyways, what's the use? God desires to bless us. And one of the ways he blesses us is through prayer, is through interceding on behalf of others. God's desire to bless us often comes through answered prayer, that we get to be a little part of something much greater. Doesn't that bless you when you're interceding for somebody, you're praying for somebody, and the Lord actually allows that to take place, and you think, oh goodness, Lord, I got to be a little part of this great answered prayer or your grand scheme of things. It's such a blessing. Asking leads to action. Jesus said, ask and you shall receive. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it will be opened to you. The key to unlocking answered prayer is asking. The problem is many of us don't ask. We don't ask. We just think it's okay not to ask. But Jesus said, ask and you shall receive. We think it's selfish, maybe, for us to ask. It is not selfish. It's a command, and actually, it's obedience that we ask. Paul begins by using four different words about these prayer to his exhortation to men, each stressing different aspects of the believer's prayer life. The first word he uses is supplications, meaning petitions for the fulfilling of certain specific needs or requests. I like that because a lot of times I think petitions and prayers, how are they different? Well, I'm going to tell you how. So supplications, let's remember this, are specific prayers. So a supplication starts with an S, and so does the word specific. So supplications are specific prayers or requests. It comes from the Latin verb supplicare, meaning to plead humbly. This word is used 60 times in the Bible, and it carries the idea of offering a specific request for a felt need. Now, the second form is the word prayer used here. On the other hand, this particular word means requests that are always present. So prayer present. Let's use that. That'll help us to remember. Like wisdom, like discernment. These are things that we always need. We always need wisdom. We always need discernment. And so these sorts of things that we're praying for on a daily basis are needs that are always there, always present. It is the most common form of this activity of prayer, and it emphasizes the sacredness of prayer. It's an act of worship and not just an expression of our wants and needs. The next form is intercession. It means to plead on the earnest behalf of others without holding back. I like that. To go before the Lord and plead for somebody else without holding back. It shows asking to an extreme, where you're pleading. It's work. It's grueling. If you've ever really interceded on someone's behalf, you know that it is almost painful because you're pleading to the point of many times you're in tears interceding. You're weeping. You're mourning, and it shows action. One person described intercession as being the go-between Jesus and man. We know that Jesus is the go-between God and man. But it's like the go-between Jesus and man is intercession. Intercessory prayer always leads the Christian to action. It's Nehemiah's burden that led to fasting and prayer. And when given the opportunity, it turned into action, didn't it? Do you remember? He fasted, he had the burden, and he fasted and he prayed and he wept on behalf of his brethren. And then after that time of fasting and prayer, it led him to action. Because the king said, he saw his countenance was different, what is going on? And then it opened the door for Nehemiah to share, and then it would let him into action. In fact, it was the prayer and the fasting that not only led to the action of Nehemiah going, but the miracle that followed. For in 52 days, the wall around Jerusalem was rebuilt. I mean, that's an amazing miracle. Let's think about intercession as the burden that leads to action. You know, it was prayer that really primed the pump for the king. Now, we know the king, Xerxes, he was not a believer, but we know that God, through intercession, can even move on the hearts of non-believers. He can even use non-believers to accomplish his will. Many times we read about that in the scriptures. It was the prayer that prepared the leadership to let Nehemiah go and do God's will and accomplish this miracle. One commentator said, prayer was never meant to be an excuse to do nothing. God can, of course, answer our prayers in wonderful, supernatural ways completely without our involvement. But his normal way of thinking is through his normal way of working is through human instruments. So God can accomplish anything, but he likes, I don't know why, but he likes to use us, the human instruments, because we're weak and we can't do it, and we do give God the glory. It's a miracle that anything is accomplished or answered when we pray, and the Lord likes to allow us to be part of his plan. He allows us to be part of the answer. One person described intercessory prayer as God's launching pad for action. I like that. God's launching pad for action is intercessory prayer. Now, the fourth and final aspect of prayer is thanksgiving, or giving thanks, meaning that the blessing that comes from God is returned to him full circle. Like, it starts with him and it goes back to him. It's expressing gratitude to God. This should not be something that we tack on the end of our prayers. It should really be something that we start with, shouldn't it? It should be our means to prime the pump, to get our hearts ready to enter into prayer. We should always begin our time of prayer with adoration, thanksgiving, and confession. These three things will always set the stage for an unhindered audience with God. It's easy to remember if we think of the word acts. A, adoration. C, confession. T, thanksgiving. And S, supplication. Tacked on the end of our adoration, our confession, and our thanksgiving is our requests at the end. So once we're done adoring the Lord, thanking the Lord, and confessing our sin, there is nothing that is hindering us from being in the throne room with God and him hearing our requests. So Acts, remember that as you go into your time of prayer, remember Acts. Spend time adoring the Lord, just telling him how amazing he is. And spend time confessing. Ask the Lord, is there anything in my heart, Lord, is there anything that stands in the way of me and you? And I will tell you, every time I come to the Lord and use this model, there always is something. It could be something little, but you know, maybe you lost your patience. Maybe you weren't loving or kind, or you know, the Lord is so good just to put his finger on those little things that hinder us from hearing clearly from him. So this is a tool that you ladies can use: adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication. The second command that Paul gives to the men was that they were to seek to live a quiet and a peaceable life. So Paul exhorts the men to pray for those in authority over them, to respect them. This is how he says to live a quiet and peaceable life, to respect those in authority over you. This was very difficult for the people of his time because you can imagine Caesar Nero was in power during this time and he was putting Christians to death for fun. So we can imagine how Timothy must have felt being overseeing a church in that particular time with so much persecution going on. We thought our government was hard to pray for. Well, just imagine Timothy and how he had to instruct his church to pray for this man, Nero, to get saved. So why is this important? Paul says in verse 2 that you may lead a quiet and a peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. The word quiet refers to circumstances around us, while peaceful refers to a calm attitude within you. So the quietness that he speaks of, which maybe sometimes we would flip-flop it, we would think quiet would be like a quiet and gentle spirit, like inside of us. But in this context, the word quiet refers to the circumstances around you. Maybe not getting involved in things that we shouldn't get involved in and making a big deal of things that we shouldn't. And peaceful refers to that calm attitude, the peace that surpasses all understanding that can only be given by the Spirit. The results should be lives that are godly and honorable. Why should we pray for our government? Paul tells us in verse 3, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth, because it pleases God. So we want to please God, don't we? And if God says to pray for your government officials, then we need to pray for our government officials. Now, it's a little bit easier to stomach it right now to pray for them. I mean, a couple years ago and, you know, not a couple months ago, it was a little bit harder. So, but I honestly believe that God has answered the prayer of intercessing saints by giving us a government that's going to take us to the rapture. That's just my thought. So we'll see. but anyways, so Paul continues to tell Timothy that the basis of prayer, who it is that we are to base our prayers upon. In verse 5, he says, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, and it is the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all to be testified in due time, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am speaking the truth, he says, in Christ and not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. The God-man, Christ Jesus, is the perfect mediator between a holy God and a failing man. Job spoke of this in Job 9:33, saying, there is no umpire between us who may lay his hand upon us both. I like that word, umpire. Since there is only one God, there needs to only be one mediator between God and man. Jesus is the go-between, the mediator or the intercessor that intercedes on our behalf. He's our intercessor, and we know that nobody else qualifies, for he paid the penalty on the cross to be able to take that place as mediator in our lives. So Jesus is both God and man, and therefore he can be the only one that throws the balls and the strikes in our life as the umpire, right? Jesus lived a perfect life, meeting the just demands of God and dying a substitutionary death on the cross, therefore qualifying him as the only umpire of our life. He's the one that says, you know, three strikes, you're out. He doesn't say three strikes, you're out. He is long-suffering and kind. We would say that, wouldn't we? He's the one who umpires our life. I love that it says in Job that there's no umpire. There's no mediator. There was no Jesus. But we do have the umpire now. We do have the one that calls the shots, we could say, or the balls and strikes in our life. So Paul continues in verse 8 by describing the attitude and position of prayer. He didn't have to, but he did. He says in verse 8, I desire therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. So here we see that Paul shares how and with what attitude a man should pray in the local church. Now, I'm just saying, during worship, I look around a lot because I want to see who's lifting holy hands and who's worshiping and praising the Lord. And I'm going to say that 75% of the people are not men. They are the women. So we need to encourage our men to praise God when they sing. and worship God in this way. There's nothing, I think, more beautiful than a man that is just praising the Lord. I mean, we're used to that as women, but to see a man who, doesn't it make your heart just so happy when you see men that are just so in love with the Lord? They don't care who thinks they're, you know, macho or what, or doesn't. I mean, I don't know why men think they shouldn't praise the Lord like that, but many do, and I think we need to encourage our men to praise the Lord openly and publicly like this. That's just my little 2 cents there regarding this, but you will see that that is true, that it's mostly women that are really uninhibited in praise and worship, but it is common to find a church prayer group that is a women's prayer group. What is not as common is to find a church that has a weekly men's prayer group. And I am so blessed to say that we do have men that come every week. And I love those men, and I'm grateful for those men that they come and they pray and they seek God, and they're committed and dedicated, and we are grateful for that. The attitude, though, that Paul speaks of is one who is dedicated. The posture he describes with the arms extended wide open to heaven, which really was customary of the Jews. Paul isn't saying that men need to pray standing with their arms open wide. It was customary of the Jews at the time to pray in this sort of way. But our tradition, we know, is bowing our head, folding our hands, and closing our eyes. But this tradition is never found anywhere in Scripture. You won't find people doing that in Scripture. I'm not exactly sure where that came from, but it's not wrong. It's just, I guess, our tradition is as much as men, Jewish men, had their traditions. But we look in the Word of God and we see lots of different postures of prayer. We see Daniel was kneeling, and then in Luke we see many standing. We see in 2 Samuel 7:18 sitting, Genesis 24 bowing the head, John 17:1 lifting the eyes, Genesis 17:3 falling to the ground. And then in 1 Kings 8:22, standing with outstretched arms. So we've got standing, sitting, kneeling, bowing, lifting, falling, you know, prostrate. Do you understand what I'm saying? The position is not important. It's not your physical position that's important. It's the position of your heart that God is after. The physical position that you take in prayer is not the issue. What's most important is the position of your heart, which should take on 3 important characteristics. Paul continues, and he says, okay, the position is not important, but what is your heart, and let me tell you what I want your heart to look like. Verse 8. He says, I want you to lift holy hands. Now, we think that is a position, but it means a holy life. I want you to have a holy life, a pure life, clean hands. When they would lift their hands, it meant that they were clean. And so Paul's saying, I want your heart to be clean. The scripture, clean hands in the scripture, is always a reference to being blameless. If you have sin in your life, you're not going to go and lift your hands before the Lord. That's an expression of what? Freedom, right? Isn't it? And praise and worship. Next, he says, number 2 is without wrath. That is his next characteristic, meaning that we be on good terms with each other, or without anger. A person who is constantly having trouble with other believers, who is a troublemaker, we could say, rather than a peacemaker, cannot expect to pray and get answers. So your hands should be clean. You should be blameless before the Lord. We should be without anger or wrath. And then finally, the next is doubting, which suggests that we must pray in faith, not doubting, right? As the word says, the word actually means disputing. When we have anger in our heart, we often have some maybe bitterness there in our heart. And that hinders, doesn't it, our prayers from being answered. Christians should learn to disagree with other Christians agreeably. So we can, we don't have to agree. In fact, we will never agree with everybody in the church. But we have to get to the point where we're mature enough to disagree agreeably. And so we need to come to the Lord without disputing, without doubting, without anger, and blameless. Our hearts, again, it's all about our hearts. It's not our position when we bring our heart to the Lord. And what I said, that tool, the axe tool, is a great way to get your heart right before the Lord. If you're taking time to confess your sins before the Lord, those things might come up. The Holy Spirit might put his finger on an area of your life where you may be doubting, you may be angry, there may be something there with someone else, and you need to get that right with the Lord. And then there is an open passageway between you and the Lord, and your prayers will be answered. We don't want anything to hinder our prayers. So therefore, effective praying requires that we be in a right relationship with God and in right relationships with other people as well. As we go into the next week of prayer, as I said, let's spend time, maybe the next few days, getting our hearts right before the Lord, kind of priming the pump, as Nehemiah did, really going to the Lord and asking the Lord honestly, Lord, is there anything that is standing in the way between me and you? And if there is, would you please show me and give me the faith to respond to that in obedience? 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. The key word here is confess. We have to come to him and we have to confess. And then we're purified. I can tell you that when I take that time and I'm confessing my sins before the Lord, there is such a freedom, such a burden, such a heaviness that is lifted from me. And it's almost like a curtain is being pulled back into the Holy of Holies and is letting you right in. So I highly recommend that. And we know that this confession starts with the church. For 2 Chronicles 7:14 says, if my people, you all know the scripture, who are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and forgive them and heal their land. Do you have something you're praying about right now that you really need God to answer, to move? Do this. Go to the Lord. Use the axe prayer model. Adore him, confess, thank him, and then it will open up the throne room to your supplications being answered. I am, as I said, so excited to start on the heels of this message, to start our week of prayer, to see that God, we are praying about things here at our church and in our families, and we are praying for God to heal people who are sick and to bring back people who are lost and have walked away, and we're trusting that God is going to do a miracle, just like with Nehemiah, 52 days that wall around Jerusalem was built. We're trusting that God is going to do those same miracles here in our church, in our own lives, and we need to be committed to do that. We need to be the women that show up and are here Sunday night, Monday night, Tuesday night, Wednesday night, Thursday night, all week long, so desperate for the Lord and excited to watch him do a miracle in our own lives. But it starts with us, ladies. We can't expect God to move and do other things unless we ourselves are willing to go through these steps. So next, Paul moves on to the instruction to women. So here we go. I mean, we could spend an hour here. So, woo! You know, there's only two given to men, but here we start with the women. So he moves on to these instruction with women, sharing three commands regarding their appearance, two commands regarding action, and two regarding their role. So we, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 for the women as opposed to 2 to the men. So anyways, so beginning with appearance, he says that your appearance, the women's appearance, is to be modest, reverent, and self-controlled. In verse 9, in like manner, Paul says that the women adorn themselves as modest apparel with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing. So the first command given from Paul to the women is regarding their dress. The contrast here is between artificial beauty and natural beauty through accessorizing or enhancing what is already there. In this day and age, it was, they would do fancy hairstyles, they would, accessorize, lots of jewelry. And jewelry is not bad. It's what Paul is trying to drive home here is excessive. Nothing in a believer's life, a godly woman's life, should say excess. Whether it be hair, makeup, clothing, nothing should be excess. But we live in the day and age of enhancers, don't we? Not just accessorizing on the outside, but implants, lifts, injections, you name it. Anything to enhance that beauty that we have. Well, Paul didn't forbid this, believe it or not. He just exhorts women not to go overboard with it. You know, like there should be balance. That's propriety. That's in moderation. That's like anything else in our lives. So he brings it right in to the area where women could receive and understand. And obviously, Timothy was dealing with women who didn't have balance. And so they were going way overboard with being overdressed and over-accessorized and all of that. And Paul would say, I'm not saying not to put on makeup. I'm not saying not to accessorize. I'm just saying not to do it in excess. And I think we need to receive this. So using accessories is not referring to having any jewelry on or having nice clothing. But as I said, it's referring to the excessive use of them as substitutes for the true and natural beauty of a meek and quiet spirit, we know in 1 Peter. So a woman who depends only on externals will soon run out of ammunition, right? Somebody who always is just concerned about what's on the outside and not on the inside, you can only go so long with that, right? Trying to keep that up. She may be outwardly beautiful, but her heart may be ugly inside. So outward beauty can only take you so far for so long. And Peter says it's the inward beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, 1 Peter 3:4, that is so pleasing to the Lord. That is what pleases the Lord. Don't you see a person's heart and you just see they're so beautiful inside, outside, because their heart is so close to the Lord. The NIV calls this the quiet and the gentle spirit, the unfading beauty. And the ESV calls it the imperishable beauty. I like that. It's unfading. It's not going to be something that comes and goes. It's going to stay forever. Anytime a woman's trying to draw attention to herself or her body, she's drawing attention away from God. And we, as godly women, do not want to draw attention away from God. We want to draw attention to God. Now, I will say, on the other hand, I mean, we could not take care of ourselves, and we can draw attention, you know, to ourselves. So there's a balance here. We need to take care of ourselves as well. But we just need not to be in excess in doing that. We, as Christian women, want always to draw people's attention to Jesus and not to us. It's our desire to be transformed into the very image of Jesus Christ, that we would be a reflection of him. Therefore, we must be like him. Jesus never sought to draw attention away from himself, right? I mean, he sought to draw attention to God through his godly living, not to himself or anything he did. This doesn't mean, as I said, that we don't take care of ourselves, because we need to do that and be a good representation of Jesus Christ. We don't want to be lazy or sloppy in our appearance, like we don't care. We do care, but we do want to correctly represent the King of Kings. So a good rule of thumb, and that someone taught me early on in my walk with the Lord, is regarding modesty and dress, is when in doubt, don't. If you're ever doubting, just don't do it. Just like that doubt is a check from the Spirit. You know, if you think this is too short, it is. Too tight, it is. Just too low, it is. It's whenever you even question, don't. Another thing that I learned early on with my walk, it was actually my husband who told me this when we first got married and I was still working through that whole modesty thing, was that Michelle if a man, a brother in Christ, looks at you and he sins, it's your fault. I was like, it is? He said, yes. I mean, you need to dress modestly so you're not drawing a man's attention to your body. And if they have an impure thought, that sin is on you and not on them. I mean, obviously, it's what they do with that thought. But, you know, so that was convicting, to say the least. So we as young women, if you're, you know, in that stage where you're just learning how to dress modestly, you need to remember that rule of thumb, when in doubt, don't, because you do not want to stumble your brother in Christ. The word translated modest here means decent and orderly, which is interesting. Like, this whole passage is decent and orderly, and it goes into our dress as well for women. Interesting, though, it's related to the Greek word from which we get our English word cosmetic. A woman professing godliness should not only have her clothes be modest and of good taste, her makeup should be of modest and good taste as well, and not done in an extreme way. A good thing to do if we wonder is ask the Lord about it and ask, stop. If you're questioning, just stop and say, Lord, is this okay? And you know what's so good is the Lord, he'll speak to you. Like, no, that might be a little much. You might want to tone that down a little bit. Or you can always ask one of your kids. They're really good and honest about it. Aren't they? Or your grandkids. Like, how does grandma look? Oh, that's too much, grandma. Or that's too much, mom. Or, you know, I know my daughter is very honest with me about things. So they're good. You know, if the Holy Spirit, you know, doesn't give you that check, ask one of your kids. So, but the Holy Spirit is good radar for us. It tells us which is good and which is proper. You know, we always should check with him. Ephesus was a lot like Orange County, ladies. It was a wealthy commercial city, and some of the women in the church were competing against each other for attention and looks and popularity, and not much has changed, has it? In this day and age, though, they had expensive clothes and jewelry and fancy hairstyles, and that was their way of getting to the top of their society. And we have the same, right? What bag do you carry? You know, what shoes are you wearing? And what, you know, I mean, it's just, it does say something about social status, and it shouldn't be that way. I always remember Kay Smith giving a strong exhortation to pastors' wives, you should never carry a designer handbag. And I was like, yes, ma'am. Not that I could ever afford one, but, you know, it's just, I think we need to be mindful. Like, don't do things in excess. I met with one senior pastor's wife not too long ago, several months ago, and she was carrying a designer handbag, and she sat underneath Kay, and she said, now, let me tell you the story behind this handbag. It was a gift from the, you know, and I was like, don't worry about it, you know. So, but I have found myself doing that same thing as well. This was a gift, and, you know, and I don't want it to stumble you because you know what Kay says, and we need to be, you know. So, but anyways, we need to be mindful. We, you know, we need to be careful because there are certain just wearing name brand things. I mean, somebody knows, okay, those jeans were $500 or those shoes were $2 or that bag is $3 or, you know, people know. And so this is what Paul is saying. This is what he's trying to drive home here is that we don't want to be in competition. It's so nice not to, isn't it? Just be yourself, who God wants you to be, and take care of yourself and correctly represent Jesus Christ. And if he's blessed you financially, praise God, but just be mindful that you don't stumble other people. That's what Paul is saying. It's the inner person of the heart, that beauty that is so pleasing to Jesus Christ. We must remember that Paul did not forbid the nice clothing or the nice handbags or the jewelry or the fancy hairstyles. He just emphasized the balance of propriety and modesty with godliness. So next, Paul exhorts the women in the second command, showing the action of the women. It is says in verse 10, that which is proper for women professing godliness and good works. So godliness is another key word that Paul repeats at least 10 times in the pastoral epistles. Accessorizing takes place on the outside, but godliness comes from within. We must remember never to underestimate the important place that godly women, as I said, have in the church, because they do have a very vital functioning role in the church. church. The gospel message had a tremendous impact upon women because it affirmed their value before God and their equality in Christ, Galatians tells us. Women typically had a low place, a low status in this culture, but the gospel changed everything. When Jesus came, everything for women changed. It gave women a much needed and a greatly appreciated place in the church because women are gifted and they needed to use their gifts in the church. There were devoted women who ministered to Jesus in the days of his earthly ministry and at his crucifixion, at his burial. And of course, we know the good news of the resurrection was given to who? A woman. I mean, Jesus loved women. I mean, they had such a place and they sat at his feet and he ministered to them and they served a vital role in the time of Jesus in his ministry and then also in the early church. We think of Lydia, Priscilla, Dorcas, the godly women of Berea and Thessalonica all had key roles in the church. And let's not forget Phoebe, who hand-delivered the book of Romans. You know, I mean, Paul gave the letter to the Romans to a woman, and she was the one who delivered them to the that letter to the church. So many believing women won their husbands over to the Lord as well, and opened their homes to ministry. Godliness will always be accompanied by good works. Jesus said that faith without works is what? Dead. We must put feet to our faith and live it out. We can't just be saved and not use our gifts and just sit in the pews and warm them. And we need to use those gifts that God's given us. You have each have a vital role in the church. And we have many examples in the scripture of this. Paul finally addresses the third command to women in the church, seeking to bring some clarity to the confusion about the role of women in the church. This subject seems to be of great interest in these days, and many women are seeking to teach mixed groups, meaning groups of men and women. I'm thankful that we have this scripture. I'm so grateful that Timothy had this problem in his church and that Paul addressed it because we have the same problem in our churches now, and it's in the Word of God that we can go back to the Word of God and we can stand on this and say it's here. It's not just something we're saying, it's here. It's in the Word of God. Paul gives two commands to women regarding their function in public worship. Verse 11 says, let women learn in silence with all submission. So we see here the two commands. They are to learn in silence, and she's to do so submissively. First, quiet learning. Silence is an unfortunate translation, says Warren Wiersbe, because it gives the impression that believing women were never to open their mouth in the church. That is not true. This is the same word that is translated peaceable in verse 2. It appears as though some of the women had abused their newfound freedom in the church and created disturbances. It would be like during the middle of the church service, a woman asking questions to Pastor John. Or, you know, I mean, it was disruptive. And so Paul had to address this. It was distracting to people. Apparently, some women had really begun to take hold of their newfound freedoms and their liberty, and they really began to interrupt the services. And some were even trying to take charge. Therefore, Paul seeks to protect the women, not to demean the women, but he seeks to really protect the women by telling them or instructing them that this is your place in the church. You're to learn in silence, and you're to do so without interrupting. This is not to say, though, this word silence, that women couldn't ever speak or they couldn't ever open their mouth in church. They were just to do so at the right time, you know, and that's what he's saying. So 1 Corinthians 14:35 tells us, if women have a question about something, that they are to ask who? Their own husbands. They were to ask their own husbands, for it is improper for women to interrupt a church service. And so that's why Paul further instructs in Corinth as well that once you ask your husband and you know, during the service if you need to, like whisper to him, but don't interrupt the entire service to interrupt the pastor at the time. This isn't to say that women couldn't speak to the pastor afterwards and ask the pastor a question. That's not true. But this is specifically addressed to women who were disrupting the actual church services. If men were interrupting the church services, Paul would be writing to the men as well. But it wasn't the men that were interrupting the services. It was the women that were doing it. Are you surprised? No. We're shaking our head. No. I know I've told you this before, but I'm going to say it again just because it's good to be reminded that 97% of the problems in the church stem from, arise from, come from women. 97. Yes, it's true. I can say that. We've been in the ministry 20 years, and I agree. I think it's probably 98, but it's high. Therefore, we need these exhortations, don't we, ladies? We need to be reminded, and that's what Paul is doing. Paul's not yelling at the women. He's being kind in his instruction to the women. So next, Paul says, not only is a woman to learn quietly, she's not to interrupt the church service, but she's also to do so with all submission. Now, this is a red flag for a lot of women for some reason. You know, even as a non-believer, this word didn't scare me. I'm not sure, but some women don't like this word, submission. Now, I'm going to help you like it because the word means to yield, to give way to. Think of a yield sign when you're driving and you're yielding and those two lanes come together into one, but yet you're supposed to give way to the other driver. That's all it is, to yield, to give way to submit. It means also to underrank, like in a military term. Anyone who has served in the armed forces knows that rank has to do with order and authority, not with value and ability. God's design for the church, the marriage, the home, the family, is all to be in rank, therefore creating order and not chaos. God has an order for creation. He is the head of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the head of man, and man is the head of woman. Again, this is order, meaning authority, not superiority. Just as an army would be in total chaos and confusion if there were no levels of authority, so too society, the church, and the home would be in chaos without this sort of order. Submission, ladies, is not subjection. If ever you are asked to do something unethical and against the word of God, you are not commanded in Scripture to obey that. When a Christian wife, though, joyfully submits to the Lord and to her husband, it should bring out the best in the woman, not the worst. I know this doesn't always happen this way. It takes some time, but it should. Submission should always bring out the best in us. Now, I'm not saying that every time in the home you have to agree with your husband. But I am saying that you need to submit to him unless he's asking you to do something that is against the word of God. Likewise, a husband should never lord that authority over to a over his wife. That's wrong as well. The husband has a great responsibility. He's supposed to love his wife as Christ loved the church. He's to wash her. He's to cleanse her. And then we're told that he is to present her to the Lord. We're not asked to present our family, to wash our family, to cleanse our family, but the husband has this great responsibility to wash us, to cleanse us, and then he has a responsibility of standing before God and giving an account of how he ministered and led his family. Do you want that responsibility? I don't. So I don't know where women get off thinking that they could do a better job than their husband, because we can't. Not only it's not order, it's not the right order, but would any of you want that responsibility? No, it wasn't our responsibility to take. We should not take that responsibility ourselves, but many women are taking that responsibility. They're taking it. As I said, the man, the husband, is the one that has to stand before God and give an account of how he ran his household. He has this great responsibility of submitting to the Lord Jesus and making godly decisions, not just for himself, but decisions that would affect his family as well. It is our job as the wife to yield. We're not going to use the word submit. We're going to change that word. To yield, to give way to the order that God, if you have a problem, you take that up with the Lord. It's not your husband. It's not his decision. He wasn't the one who put him in the place of leadership. It was God. This is God ordained. Finally, Paul says in verse 12, and I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. I was going to leave this for next week, but I will not be here next week. June Hesterly will be here. And I just thought, ooh, I don't know if I want to leave her with that one. But so I'm going to tackle it, and she may hit on it as well. So we might need to hear it twice. But it is clear that women are not to serve in the church as a teacher of men or to have spiritual authority over men in the church. This is very clear. They are not to hold a position of pastor, period. No dot, 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 nothing, just period. But some do object to this, saying that women in the first century were not educated, and this is why they couldn't hold this position. But if that were the case, let's look at Jesus' disciples, who were uneducated men. Were they able to hold a position? Yes. So that doesn't hold any water right there. That's not true. Another argument is that Miriam and Deborah and Huldah in the Old Testament were chosen by God for special services to him, and that they stand as models to women, women that were in a role of leadership. However, the authority of women in the Old Testament is not relevant to the issue of pastors in the church today. That was a nation. This is a church. The church presents a new structure that we are given specific orders of the new church right here, of the church in the early church. The Old Testament was of a nation, and there wasn't a church formed. So that doesn't hold any water either. Some state that Priscilla and Phoebe in the New Testament serve as women who may have held this sort of office. Because you recall there is one instance where Priscilla's name is mentioned before her husband Aquila, and perhaps indicating that she was more prominent in the ministry than he was. And also they take that situation in Acts chapter 18, verse 26, where Aquila and Priscilla take Apollos aside, and it says they explain to him the way of God more accurately. That is something that she and her husband did apart from the church. She did one-on-one with her husband. She encouraged her husband. My husband and I encourage people all the time together, and that's good. It wasn't something that they did in front of the church. She didn't stand in front of the church. She didn't teach doctrine in front of the church. This was just encouraging somebody in explaining things more adequately. So does the Bible ever say that Priscilla pastored a church? No. Does it say that she ever taught publicly or taught men? No. Does it say that she became a spiritual leader of the church? No. Of course not. As far as we know, Priscilla was not involved in ministry apart from making tents with her husband, opening their home to the church, and ministering with her husband in accordance with 1 Timothy chapter 2. In Romans 16:1, Phoebe is called a deacon, but that word means a servant of the church. She was highly commended by Paul. But as with Priscilla, there is nothing in Scripture that indicates that Phoebe was a pastor or a teacher in the church. The order of 1 Timothy 2:11 through 14 makes the reason why women cannot pastor perfectly clear. Verse 13 says, it begins with the word for, and we might want to highlight that, which gives cause to Paul's statement in the previous verses, 11 and 12. So it could be therefore, but the word for gives light to those previous statements. Why would women not teach or have authority over men? Because we see here in these next verses, because Adam was created first, and then Eve, and Adam was not the one that was deceived. It was woman who was deceived. God created first Adam, and then Eve was created to be a helper to Adam, not to instruct Adam or to have authority over Adam. Another reason Paul states is that Eve was deceived by the serpent and Adam was not. A lot of times when we read that, we think, well, Adam was deceived too. Nope, he was not deceived. He was influenced by his wife. She was deceived, he was influenced. Which of us women who's married cannot say or can honestly say that we have never influenced our husbands? We would be lying. We can influence our husbands to do things that they don't want to do. Adam was not deceived. He was influenced by his wife. Not to mention that Jesus chose 12 men as his disciples, not any women. No woman wrote any of the books of the Bible. Is that right? Yes. But women do excel in giftings. They are asserting the giftings of hospitality, mercy, teaching, evangelism, teaching women, helps, and many more. The fact is that much of the ministry of the local church would stop if we didn't have women involved in the church. Women in the church are not restricted from public prayer or even prophesying. So this is something that I found very interesting as I was studying this week. As I told you in the beginning, that there are no restrictions to women. None, except for one. There's only one restriction. Women are allowed to share the gospel, to lead people to Christ, to lead a man to Christ, not just lead women to Christ. Women are allowed to prophesy. They have all of the giftings of the Spirit. None of them just say they're only for men. They're all for women. Tongues, wisdom, discernment, healing, all there available for women. The only restriction for women in the church is that they are not allowed to have spiritual authority over a man, which includes teaching men. Women can teach women, but they cannot teach a man. Isn't it interesting that there is one area, only one, that women are not to touch? How many trees in the garden was Eve not to touch? One. You can have all of the trees, Eve. You can eat from all of the fruit in the garden. But that one tree, what were you even doing near that one tree that I specifically told you to stay away from? We find this same sin entering the church. The one thing I'm telling women they cannot do. Why do women want to do it? What they're told they can't do. Why can't you just yield and give way to order in the church? And guess whose fault it is? Man's. Because there has to be a man that gives his authority up for a woman to stand in that place. Sad. Adam did the same thing. Honestly, I cannot even imagine feeling comfortable teaching men. I mean, it should be uncomfortable. We should not feel comfortable standing in a platform and teaching men. It's not right. Everything in us should scream, I don't feel comfortable. In fact, I recall one time when Kay was teaching a pastor's wives conference at Twin Peaks, and she shares the story of Don McClure walking in, and he wanted to sit down on the message and hear the message. So he walked and stood in the back, and she stopped, and she wouldn't go on. And she said, excuse me, Don, can I help you? And I always think of that. That's how we should be. We should not feel comfortable teaching men. It just should be wrong. But there are women in the church, even the Calvary Chapel movement, that think it's okay and feel fine teaching men. It should not be. It's wrong, it's out of order, and what does it cause? Chaos and confusion, right? It's wrong. Lastly, verse 15, nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. This verse has unfortunately been misinterpreted to mean that any woman who bears a child is automatically saved by virtue of childbirth. That is not the case at all. Paul teaches here that although a woman participated in the fall, we know, and women bear the responsibility of that, they may be preserved from that stigma through childbearing. While a woman may have led the human race into sin, she has a privilege of leading the human race out of it through bearing children. Obviously, Eve gave birth to the first child, and then the childbearing process began, and Jesus was born. You know, so through that childbearing process, she brought sin in, but by beginning that childbearing process, she also brought sin out by bearing that. So I think we can have that scripture cleared because there's so many different interpretations, which are ridiculous. But the pain associated with childbirth was the punishment. The pain is the punishment for the sin. But, you know, it's also the privilege, isn't it? The pain is the punishment, but it's the privilege. Any of us, this is what I told my husband last night, if there was too much pain involved in childbirth, nobody would have a second child, right? I go, I did it three more times, you know, because once you have a child, and yes, it's painful, and if you do it all natural like I did, it's really painful, but once you hold that baby, you forget the pain. It becomes a privilege and an honor and a joy, and you say the unthinkable, I think I could do this again. And 5 minutes ago, you were like, I'm never going to do this again, but you do. So it's such an honor. Yes, it's painful, but it is certainly a privilege, isn't it, to bring children into this world. God is good to redeem our big boo-boos that we have done as women and to bless us with children. I pray that you ladies have been enlightened through this study today, that some of your questions that you've maybe wrestled with have been answered. And if you have some more, I would love to talk to you about them. But my heart is to clarify our role in the church, that there would no longer be any confusion, because confusion leads to chaos, and we are not to have chaos in the church. We're to have complete order in the body of Christ. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we do love you and praise you, and we thank you, God, that you have provided all the clarity we need found in the Word of God, Lord. And I thank you that when we function in the role that you've created for us, it's a joy and it's honor and it's a privilege, God. And we need parameters as women, God. So we thank you that you have placed them there. We love you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.